of Isaac. But today we are taking another break from looking at the life of Isaac. This coming week we'll see the anniversary, I believe it will be on Friday, of the occasion in a small university town in eastern Germany where an insignificant monk with a bit of his head shaved and wearing the normal habits of the Augustinian order walks up to the gate of the church building, and he nailed a piece of paper on which was written various things in Latin, which the ordinary man in the street could not understand a word of. And as an immediate consequence of him banging that nail or nails into the door of that church building, the world was changed. That event took place on the 31st of October 1519. The monk was Martin Luther, and as a result of nailing his 95 theses to this door, theses which are basically just statements against the false teaching of Roman Catholicism, he broke the power that Roman Catholicism had had for 1,000 years upon Europe, a period known as the Dark Ages. And he brought in a period of unprecedented opportunity for people to hear the truth of God, to believe it, to proclaim it, to spread it throughout the whole world. And today there are worldwide churches which would call themselves Protestant or Reformed, who would trace their spiritual lineage back to this point in time. Hopefully they would trace it further back, but specifically this was a pivotal date in the history of the world. Perhaps I should also just mention that while people would call us a Protestant church and a Reformed church, I would prefer that we are known as a reforming church. The job is not yet finished. There is much still to do. But I'm not going to spend time this morning denouncing the errors of the Church of Rome, which are many, and which we have done before. We are not talking, when we do such things, about Roman Catholics as people being unpleasant and obnoxious. We are saying that the system of doctrine and practice to which they hold is obnoxious. The people themselves can be very pleasant. It is what they hold to, and the consequences of what they hold to, for life and for eternity, that is so dreadfully dangerous and damning that we stand up against it. But we're going to be more positive this morning and to remind ourselves of what it was that Martin Luther brought back into light. It had been almost completely lost for 1,000 years, from round about 500 until the time of Luther. There were very few people who understood what the Bible had to say on the subject of salvation. How can we, who are sinners, get right with God and go to heaven? How can we, who are sinners, have our sins dealt with in such a way that we become acceptable to God? There were, as I said, a few groups, small churches here and there. You can read about them in the old history books, and they are always denounced as being the most dreadful heretics with the most foul practices. But we need to remember that the people who wrote these things were not the people themselves, but Roman Catholics. And so they're going to say, well, these people are obnoxious because they did not adhere to Mother Church. And so therefore we shouldn't be surprised. What do people who disagree with us say about us? There is one lady that I am aware of who has gone round. I don't suppose she says it anymore, she's probably forgotten about it, but she has in the past said that the Spirit of God is not in the Quinta Church. Why does she say that? Because she knows that I believe certain things that are contrary to what she believes. And she goes round, or has been going round, saying such things, which I would argue are complete nonsense. What she believes is wrong. But for our sake, and for the sake of others, it is vital that we are clear on this matter of how we get right with God. And some will say, but we've heard all this before. Well, let me just give you a silly example. Can you remember what you had to eat on Tuesday evening? And most of you would say, well, no, I can't remember. Well, you've forgotten something that happened last Tuesday. How can you remember what was said 3 months ago or 3 years ago? So it is necessary, because we have bad memories, to remind ourselves from time to time of some of the fundamental teachings of the Bible with regard to how we get right with God. There are people who say, oh, we've had enough of this. We want to go on to the deeper things of God. But you can't get deeper than what we're going to look at this morning. We need to remind ourselves. Also, we need to remind ourselves because we have the influence of those around us who speak to us and say things, and almost unknowingly, unwittingly, we imbibe some of their ideas. And their ideas may be completely wrong. And so we need to remind ourselves again to be able to say, well, no, that was wrong. And also because we are human beings, and still sin still lurks within us, we need these reminders, because we can so easily pick up these false ideas and cherish them, because it boosts our pride. Whereas what we will see today is that the teaching about how we get right with God punctures our pride and deflates us and puts us in a right and proper position. So let us begin by considering the nature of man. What is man like? Well, we began to read in the second half of Romans chapter 1. And what does it say about man? Well, it says that God is angry with man. Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Oh, but I'm not like that. People say, well, be patient. God is angry with sinners. Specifically in this passage, he's speaking about those who reject the truth about God. There is no God, say some. God's angry with people like that. And God says they are fools. If I was to look at a clear blue sky and to say, the sky is green, you say I was a fool. If we were to go up on the hill and say, there are no stones here, there's just grass, and you look at the stones and you say, that's foolish. You are denying what is plainly visible and clearly seen. To say there is no God is just as foolish, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. But Paul goes on and says that many of the dreadful sins in our society today are the direct results of men rejecting God and the truth about God, and God, instead of holding his restraining hand upon them and keeping them relatively moral, he removes his restraint, he gives them up to whatever happens to be in their hearts, And we look around us and we see all manner of depravity, whether it be child abuse, paedophilia, gross immorality, adultery, homosexuality, etc., etc., etc. All of these things are in the human heart and result from people rejecting God, and God removes restraints and allows them to become as bad as they are. Oh, but we're not like that. Well, actually, the Bible says we're just like that. As you read on Paul's argument into chapter 2, you find that he says, you're just the same. The only difference is this. God still has his restraining hand upon you. So you look at someone and they're living in the gutter, morally. You look down on them and you despise them. But I'm not like that. Oh, yes, you are. The only difference is that God has allowed them to get that low. God has restrained you. Not that you're morally better. It's you have received greater blessing from God. God has held you back. And if God stopped holding you back, you'd be in the gutter with that person. Now, people don't like to hear this. People don't like to know what is really in their hearts. But if God had not restrained me, and if God did not save me as he did, then I'd be in the gutter with you as well. Because that's what human beings are like. Paul summarizes his whole argument in these three chapters of Romans at the end of chapter 3, verse 9. What then, he says, are we better than they? Talking about Jews and Gentiles. Not at all, he says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks. And he's not saying those people live in Greece. He means Jews and everybody else. All are under the power of sin. As it is written, and now he quotes the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Oh, but I'm a good person! There is no one righteous, no, not one. This is God's assessment of the human race. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. Oh, but I'm seeking after God. You're only seeking after God because God is calling you. Not because you have chosen to seek after God, but God has put it in your heart. Apart from God, you want nothing to do with him. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb with their tongues. They have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Gossip is a dreadful thing. It damages people. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Perhaps you received a leaflet through your door during the week from people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They came to my door and gave me one of these leaflets, and it said, will all men ever love one another or live together in harmony? I forget the exact title. To which the answer is no, because all men are sinners. And come the judgment, when God separates the righteous from the unrighteous, well, they won't be living together, they will be living apart. So no, there will never be a time when all men live together in harmony. There will be a time when some men live together in harmony, not all men. We are all sinners. We are all, as a result, under the wrath of God. And I'm talking about you here this morning. I'm talking about me, all of us, each one. Male, female, father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, every one of us is a sinner. This is the teaching of the Bible. This is what God says. Indeed, if we turn to another part of the New Testament, into the first letter of John, the beloved disciple, what he says is this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, very often you say to people, you're a sinner. Well, yes, they say. Everybody's a sinner. Yes, but you specifically are a sinner. What, me? No, no! And they feel as if they've been slighted in some way. But you've just verbally abused them. And this is some great insult. Well, is it insulting to say to someone that they have grey hair? Brown hair? Blonde hair? If that's what they have? Is that abuse? Is that a verbal lashing? Is it abusive? Is it a great insult to say to someone, oh look, you're wearing glasses? It's true. It is a fact. It is clearly plain. Right before the eyes in the case of glasses. It's not abusive, it's not offensive. You are a sinner. Why is that offensive? Because it is true. And why should truth be so offensive? Well, again, it is because of sin. Because sin has blinded our minds and made us think we are better than we actually are. And so we get proud and haughty, and we think we are better than other people. And as a consequence, we despise other people. But that's all because of sin. We think we're better than others. And that's sin. It's sinful to think in that way. You're not better than others. We may have greater blessings than others. Does it make us better than others? We read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The heart of man, not the heart of some men, the heart of man. And before anyone accuses me of being sexist, the word man, when used in this way, has always meant the human race. And those who insist on being politically correct, which is another form of fascism, whereby we have to believe what they tell us to believe, which I refuse to do, it shows their ignorance of the English language. And the word man in this context has always meant the human race. So the heart of man, men and women, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And that means your heart and my heart, the heart of everyone. And this is why man makes so many wrong choices, because the whole of man is affected. Our emotions, our desires, our wills, our intellects, what we think about, what we choose to do. All these things are affected by the state of our hearts, which are sinful. And so we make wrong decisions about God and who he is and how he is to be served. We make wrong decisions about morals and say, well, it's okay if we kill 5 million unborn children since 1967. And let's go on killing them at 170,000 a year. There's nothing wrong with it because it's just a piece of jelly. Wrong thinking. Wrong thinking about what a baby is in the womb. Oh, it's just a piece of jelly. No, it's not. It's a baby. Wrong thinking that, well, it's okay if we get rid of them because the consequences will be worse, because this poor person will be so crippled mentally for the rest of her life. So that's okay that you can kill someone in order to prevent supposed mental torment? Perhaps people should think more carefully when they are in the unmarried state about having children. Perhaps they should think about the morality of sexual relations outside of marriage. What they're saying is, we want our bit of fun, but we don't want the responsibility that goes along with having that bit of fun. Because we don't want to be found out, we'll kill instead. Which is what King David did. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. Oh dear, I'll be found out. So he brings her husband back from the front line in the war. and says, go on, go to your wife. No, no, he says, I cannot go to my wife as long as my brethren are fighting. So David gets him drunk. And thinks, right, when he's drunk, he'll stagger home, flop into bed, wake up in the morning, and then she'll be able to say, a few weeks or months later, I'm pregnant. And he'll think it's his. But no, the man's still too honourable and won't sleep in his own bed. So eventually David sends him back to the front and gives instructions to the commander. Put him at the fiercest point of the battle, knowing that he would be killed as a consequence, as he was. And because of immorality, that man, Uriah the Hittite, was killed. He was murdered by David. At a distance, but he was murdered. We're more sophisticated now. We don't need to kill the father. We kill the baby instead. Many people will take responsibility, but it's because of sin. That's why there's so much modern corruption, because of sin. That's why we're here teaching about evolution, because of sin. That's why we hear about euthanasia, it's because of sin. People don't really matter. This life is all there is, so if you bump them off it, there's no problems with that. But what about the world to come? Oh, there is no world to come. Oh, yes, there is. But sin denies it and deceives us and deceives everyone else. But we are all wicked. We are all self-centered, haters of God. And we have, as Paul quotes here, we have no fear of God before our eyes. And people will reject God's truth even when they hear it clearly and plainly explained. It doesn't happen very often these days. You go back into the past. I've mentioned before about George Whitefield preaching in Ireland. I believe it was at a race meeting. And he preached and proclaimed the gospel clearly. And there was a vast crowd that he preached to. And at the end, he had to be escorted away by his friends through the mob who wanted to kill him. And he got into his carriage and his coat was red with his own blood. Because of the stones, the dead cats, the clods of earth, and anything else that came to hand that had been thrown at him because they wanted him dead. Because he told them the truth about their hearts. But he also told them the answer. The answer is so simple. Because we cannot make ourselves right with God. People think that by doing good works, I'll get to heaven. But what about your sins? Remember our set of balances that we use from time to time. We think that God will put our good deeds on one side and our bad deeds on the other side. And that at the judgment, God weighs them up, and what we hope is that we've done enough good deeds so the balance tips that way. But unfortunately, our good deeds are a few feathers. And our bad deeds are a great big lump of lead, 16 tons. Which way is the balance going to go? It's going to tip that way. However many good works we do, they're just like a few feathers in the balance. And every bad deed that we do, every bad thought that we have, it's another lump of lead on the 16-ton weight. We can never bring it back into balance, let alone tip it in our favour. There's nothing we can do. And the harder we try to get right with God, the more we will fail. It's no good going off to a monastery. Martin Luther did that. He found it was a complete waste of time. Over crawling on our hands and knees, even over broken glass, to some statue of whatever you happen to think will do you any good, because it won't do you any good. Anything that you can think of, anything that you attempt, in order to make yourself right with God, will fail. I can guarantee it. Nothing that you can do will make you right with God. Not a thing. Because you are a sinner. And your sins must be dealt with. Let's use another illustration. Every time you sin, you are digging a bit more into a hole. And you dig down a bit more every day, every time you sin, and a bit more, and a bit more, and you're in the hole, and as you keep digging, the hole gets deeper, and deeper, and deeper, and deeper, and when you've got down to the clay, you keep going, and it gets deeper, and deeper, and eventually you're starting to feel a bit tired, and you look up, and you think, goodness me, I've dug down 50 feet. Now that would probably be only a couple of days' work in terms of sin. And you look up and you say, I wonder how I'm going to get out of here. I've dug myself into quite a deep hole, haven't I? Oh dear, I can't get out. So how are you going to get out? You start pulling away at the earth, and the earth just comes out. It doesn't help you. And remember, this is merely an illustration. So don't try and be clever and say, oh yes, but if we did this, that and the other, or we could perhaps tunnel out. It's only an illustration. You dug a hole. You can't get out of the hole. So how do you get out of the hole? Someone else has to come along and pull you out. What has God done? God has sent someone to pull us out of the mire of sin. That's why Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The power of God, that's what we need. We don't need to work out self-help methods. We don't need to work out how we can build a set of steps to get up out of the hole. We need the power of God. We need the miraculous. And it's a miracle that we need. Because the balance is so far that way. Something miraculous has to deal with that great load of sin which we are carrying. And what does Paul say? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile, for everyone. The gospel is the power of God for saving anyone who believes. Why is it able to do this? It's able to do this because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And Martin Luther, when he first read that, thought this meant that God was righteous in punishing sinners. He read this and it frightened him. He didn't like it. He thought, this is saying that God is just to punish me because I'm a sinner. One day he understood what it meant. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What he realized was that God is a righteous God in forgiving sinners who believe in Christ and receiving them on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, as soon as I realized that, I felt as if I had walked through open doors into paradise. That's what it's like for someone who becomes a Christian. When they finally see there is no hope left in themselves, when they finally see there is nothing that they can do, the moment they turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him, believe in Him, surrender to Him, then God forgives their sins and they have entered paradise. Because what Christ has done is to die for sin. When he died upon the cross, he was punished for the sins of the world. All our sins were laid on him, and God's wrath fell upon him. The infinite wrath of God came upon Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross, and he endured it and he exhausted it, and he has made salvation available to all who will believe. Paul says in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. That is, that God punished Jesus. That's what propitiation means, that sin was dealt with, wrath was appeased through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What we have to do is to believe in Christ. We have a freely offered gift. It is a gift of grace. Grace means unmerited favour. We don't deserve what God offers. It is free, it is unmerited, it is gracious, it is offered freely. And people look at this and say, but that's too easy. Oh, that's too easy. You mean all I've got to do is believe? You don't know the things I've done. Doesn't matter. Christ paid for sin. Christ paid for your sin. All sin. Christ paid. All you must do is to believe. You must believe in Christ. You must turn from your sin. Acknowledge that you are wrong and put your trust in Christ and Christ alone. Do not think that there is anything you can do. Do not wait until you're better, or else you'll never come at all. Because you'll never be good enough if you think you must be better than you are. No, Christ came and died when you were a wicked wretch. God calls you, as that same wicked wretch, to come and to believe. And that's all that you have to do. And forgiveness of sins is available to everyone who believes. God so loved the world, John tells us in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But we need to ask, what is it to believe? Some people believe they believed, but they haven't believed, because their belief about what belief is wrong. James tells us in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and tremble, but they don't trust in Christ. It's another manifestation of the depravity and wickedness of our hearts that some people think they believe when they clearly don't. Some people assume they're Christians because, well, they're nice people, they were born in this country, they were Christian as a child, they were confirmed, they've joined the church, they go to church, they read their Bibles, they pray, but it's possible to do all these things and yet not believe in Jesus Christ. What the Bible means by belief is a submission and a surrender to Christ. Giving up all rights to ourselves, all claims upon ourselves, and surrendering ourselves to him and his rule and his lordship in our lives. The sad thing is that some people prefer their sins to the grace that is so freely offered. And the grace that is offered brings with it peace of conscience, peace of mind, forgiveness of sins, the guilt goes, no longer the accusing conscience, but the approving conscience. The love of God poured out into our hearts by the Spirit of God given to us. These are the things that come when a person surrenders to Christ. You ask me, well, what is it like? Well, joy unspeakable, full of glory, knowing that the God who is rightly and justly angry with me because of my sins has now forgiven me and received me into his family and made me a child of God, so that I cry out to this God who I once feared, Abba, Father, this is my God, who has loved me so much to send his son to die for me. Well, I hope and pray that the Spirit of God will convince you if you are an unbeliever this morning, that you are guilty of the dreadful sin of unbelief, and will awaken you to its folly, and he might bring you to Jesus Christ to truly believe and to trust in him. But let us just quickly answer one or two objections, and they will be very brief answers to objections. Some people say, but what you're saying totally undermines morality. Because if all I have to do is believe, if all I have to do is trust, then that means I can carry on living as I like. I can be the most immoral and ungodly person imaginable, and yet still, because I believed in Christ, God will receive me. Well, it's interesting that the only time that morality has improved in the world is when this doctrine has been preached and believed. It has the very opposite effect. Because once you have had a change of heart, once you have come to Christ, you have new desires. When someone says, oh, but that means you can live as you like. Absolutely. How does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live to please God, to serve God, and to do what is right. But other things come out of this as well. People say, but if you just believe in Christ, that means it doesn't matter about doing the things that God has commanded. See, this is no longer the negative thing about whether we should carry on sinning or not, but what about doing the things that God has positively commanded? Well, yes, we do those as well out of love and gratitude to God for what he's done. Some people say, right, well, you believe in Christ and you're converted, you become a Christian, but now if you want to please God, you must obey him in this. That's not the motivation in the New Testament. I stand before God now justified and right with God, not because I've been a good boy for the last 25 years, but because of Christ. My standing with God this morning is exactly the same as it was when I was converted 25 years ago on that glorious morning. And my standing with God on the day of judgment will be exactly the same as it is now and was 25 years ago. Because my standing with God is determined by my relationship to Jesus Christ, not with whether I've been a good boy or not. But I do those things which God has commanded because I love him. Because I am grateful to God for what he has done. It's a completely different motivation. What a good and gracious God we have, and how much he has loved us to do these things and to send his son and to even bother to have anything to do with sinners like us. And yet he does. He has, and he continues to do so, and the offer continues to be made to all who will listen, to all who will hearken to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. At the end of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, speaking about people weighed down with a burden of sin, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The offer is the same today as it was the day on which Jesus spoke those words. The only barrier that stands between any one of us and being right with God is our unbelief. It's the only barrier. What a great sin that is, that God offers us so much, and yet we say, no, I want my way. But your way is darkness and leads to death and destruction. And my way is free and is all beauty and light and leads to eternal life forever with me and enjoying my presence. All you must do is come. And the sinful heart says, no, I will have it my way rather than God's way. Which way will you have? Which way will you have this morning? and which way will you have on the day of judgment? The call is made by God. Jesus Christ sends out this plea that you come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and that he will give you rest. Have you come? Will you come? Turn to him now. Rejoice, those who believe, and give thanks for all he has done. And for those who do not believe, please, 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 for your own sake, for the sake of your eternal soul, now, today, put aside your unbelief. Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon his mercy and be grateful for a God who loves so much that he would stoop so low and be so gracious.